in this world and the next. I want to read this evening as our text for the ministry of the word, the entirety of Psalm 139. I mentioned to you this morning when we read Psalm 15 that the Psalms are not just prayer and praise, they're also moral instruction, as we saw in Psalm 15. They are also theological teachers, as we see here in Psalm 139, where we learn something about the character of our God as David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens these words for the worship of God, not only in times past, but every day until eternity comes and we enter into the glorious presence of God. I wonder, will there be at that time a new revelation to continue with what we already have? We'll have to wait and see. But let us hear what God has given to His church today. Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before the word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against You with malicious intent. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let's end reading of God's word to Him for His blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we thank You for who You are, the all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-just, all-loving, holy God. There is no other. You alone are the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer of this earth. And we look forward to the day when, with our own eyes, we will behold our Redeemer standing upon the earth, and we will see the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. But until that day comes, O Lord, help us to understand who You are, and how we are to live before You in this world, so that in all things the glory, the honor, and the praise would be to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, I hope it's not hard for you to see the theological importance of the 139th Psalm. It tells us a lot about the nature of our God. I don't know how many of you have looked at our shorter catechism, but I think the section that deals with this is very close to the beginning. So even if you don't make it to the end, if you make it through the first dozen questions, you've got a good handle on what Psalm 139 is all about. Question 7 says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God's decree is His plan to glorify Himself. We read from John 17, Jesus' prayer. Glorify me, Father. I have glorified you. I will glorify you again. The voice comes from heaven. How did God execute this decree? How did He carry out this divine plan that would bring glory to Himself? Well, He executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence by creating and then ordering everything that comes to pass. The work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. God spoke and it came to pass. Notice the wonder of the psalmist at Psalm 139. Your thoughts are above mine. Your word. How can I understand this? We can't do that. But God is able to speak, and the world springs into creation. We talk about creation ex nihilo, all things of nothing. We talk about fiat creation. By the word, God simply says, and it comes to pass. And then finally, his work of providence. Most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Well, I hope you can see already that these are the truths that spring immediately from Psalm 139. David praises God for His omniscience, His all-knowing wisdom. He praises God for His omnipotence, His power to execute His decrees, to do whatever He pleases. He praises God for His creative work in making Him, watching over Him. He praises God for His justice. And he cries out for God to enact His justice and to slay the wicked. That may be a troubling thing, but when we get there, we'll look at it. And we'll, I hope, understand it. And then finally, he commends himself to God's care. We know that David believed that a Redeemer would come, that he understood God's covenant promise to some extent, that one would come from his own body. As Jesus himself, quoting Psalm 110, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus said, if the Christ, if the Messiah is the son of David, how can he be David's son? How can David say this? Well, David said it by faith because he believed who God was and what he would do. He didn't have a full-orbed understanding of the Trinity, but he understood that God is one living and true God, and yet the Lord said to my Lord. There's a plurality there. God said, let us make man in our own image. God said, let us go down and confuse their languages, or their language, so they will not be able to make a name for themselves on the Tower of Babel. David begins crying out to God, praising Him for His omniscience, His all-knowing power. You have searched me and have known me. You know when I get up, you know when I sit down, you know everything that I'm doing. Nothing can be hid from God. There is indeed no place to hide. I find it ironic that in today's world, people are very worried about Google and others getting too much of their personal information. We don't want anybody knowing that much about us. And I'm not, I don't have any Google shares or anything, so I don't get any money from this. I'm not promoting Google or thinking that we shouldn't be worried about them. But I'm just saying, I find it ironic, humorous, that people are worried that someone has got their personal information. And particularly if that person is a Christian. I think it's even more ridiculous, because God has more on you than Google. He has a lot more on you than Google. Google might be able to target you with ads, and they might go, oh, how did they know that? How did they know I was looking on Amazon at that item or what? Well, you know. The internet only knows what you've done. God not only knows what you've done, but he knows why you've done it. And he knows what you're going to do next. There is no place to hide. We don't have to worry about being tracked on the internet. We don't have to worry about what other people know about us, because there is one who knows everything about us. Nothing can be hidden from him. He knows what we're going to do next. Notice what David says. He says, you knew my words before they were on my tongue. You knew my days. They were written in the book before one of them had happened. This is the God who has known you from all eternity, who knows everything about you. Now, I think there's a reason to be frightened of Google. We don't know what they're going to do with the information they have on us. They might use it. They might share it with other people who won't be friendly toward us. That assumes that Google is friendly toward us, I guess. I don't know. But when it comes to God, we know what he's going to do with the information he has on us. On the last day, everyone's going to give an account. All of us will stand before the judge of all the earth, from whom nothing can be hidden. And we're going to give an account. And God is going to use his perfect knowledge of who we are and what we've done to pronounce an eternal sentence upon every human being. Now, again, this is not a message intended to intimidate you or make you fearful. For those who are in Christ, that sentence has already been passed. You were found guilty of your sins. But the wonder of God's justifying grace is, though he had to find you guilty because you were guilty, he pardoned you. He pardoned me for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he imputed to us in that legal action the perfect righteousness of the only one who had nothing to hide, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose every action, every word, every thought were pure before God. Well, Lord, you've searched me and known me. Does that sentiment fill you with dread or with a divine sense of comfort that the God who knows you, you know, and you trust him, and you trust him to do what is best for you, to bring about his perfect plan to his glory and your good? Do you know that all things work together for good for those who love God and be called according to his purpose? Or is that just an empty phrase? Do you own it? Do you believe it with your whole heart? David did. That's why he can praise God, and he can say, you've searched me and known me. Nothing is hidden from me. You hem me in from behind and before. Nothing, you know, this is amazing. When I think about how infinite is God's knowledge, then I have to say with David in Psalms in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. the wise God, our Savior. There are times we should just close our mouths and open our hearts and wonder at this majestic God who is all-knowing. David moves on from contemplating the wisdom of God and the breadth of his knowledge and the depth of his knowledge to moving on to his omniscience. God is everywhere. He is inescapable. Where shall I go from your spirit, he asks. When he says spirit, he's not particularly thinking of the Holy Spirit. He's thinking of God as spirit. As we teach our children in the children's catechism, right? God is spirit, and he has not a body like man. God is spirit. That's who David is thinking here. God, the spiritual being, the one and yet the many, the triune God. Where shall I go from your spirit? Now, he's not saying I want to go from your spirit. There are going to be people who on the last day are going to call on the rocks and the hills to fall on them and cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. But that's not David's attitude. He isn't saying that. He's asking it more as a rhetorical or a hypothetical question so that he can praise God for the fact that his presence is inescapable. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Well, of course. Heaven is the eternal dwelling place of God. He was pleased for a time to dwell among men in the tabernacle. His Shekinah glory settled in the tabernacle, and he traveled with them in the cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire as he led his people out of Egypt on the Exodus. And then when David desired to build a temple, he was told, no, it won't be you, but your son who comes after you. And Solomon built the temple, and again the glory cloud descended on the most holy place, and God dwelt between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. But that was temporary. And eventually the Ark was lost and the temple destroyed. But God dwelt once more. In human flesh, in the incarnation, when Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. And we long for the day when the temporary will be for us the eternal, and we will see with unveiled faces the glory of God, and we will dwell in the presence of God. See him. Jesus Christ forever and ever. Heaven, that's his eternal dwelling place. Temporary residence on earth, it is his footstool, but heaven is his own. The place of his eternal dwelling. If I go to heaven, well, of course you're in heaven. But then he says, what if I make my bed in Sheol? Well, even there you are. There's a lot of questions about this word Sheol. Is it a place? Is it hell? Is it just the realm of the dead? And it's used all those different ways, and you have to decide really by the context. The first time the word is used, it's used by Jacob in Genesis 37. You remember his sons have just come back to him and said, hey, Dad, do you recognize this coat, this bloody ripped-up coat that we found? Any idea who this could belong to? You know the story, don't you? It's the coat of many colors that Jacob had given to his favorite son, Joseph. And his brothers had conspired against him and sold him into slavery. He was taken by Midianite traders to Egypt. And they brought back his coat. They showed it to his father. And his father is heartbroken. My son has surely been ripped apart by a wild beast. I shall go to him. He shall not come to me. This gray head will go down to Sheol in sorrow. And there, clearly, Jacob doesn't think he's going to hell. He thinks he's going to the realm of the dead, where he believes Jacob has, or Joseph has, gone before him. But here, in Psalm 139, in this poetry of Hebrews, you know that one of the things. You've probably noticed this about the Psalms already, and it's just because you've got the English translation. They don't rhyme. This is not rhyming poetry. This is not a hallmark of Jewish poetry. They like to rhyme their ideas, to bounce them off each other, to either use forms like parallelism, the same idea repeated, or the juxtaposition of two different ideas, two opposites being brought together. And that's what we have here. If I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And I believe that David here is talking about hell. And you might say, well, what do you mean God isn't in hell? God is in heaven in his glory and his grace. And in hell is the presence of God's righteous wrath for all eternity. Hell is not hell because God is not there. Hell is hell because it is the place of God's unbridled righteous wrath for all eternity. It's where God will display his rightful and proper indignation at the sin of the creature who refused to acknowledge his creator, who refused to say, you are God and I am not. You set the rules, not me. In heaven, God is there. Even in Sheol, in the grave, even in the depths of hell, God is there. David says, if I could move at the speed of light, that's the modern paraphrase of what he says. If I could take the wings of the morning, if I could move at the speed of light, I still couldn't escape you. If I could at light speed get anywhere else on the planet. I don't know if David had a conception of the universe. He certainly did have the conception of the universe that we have today, of this vast, expanding array of galaxies beyond galaxies. But he understood something of it. I hope you get the chance to experience something of that. The first night I got to the Bahamas, okay, this is the only vacation plug I'm going to give you from the pulpit. The first night we got there, it was amazing. The sky was clear. And there was no light. And we looked up at the heavens, and you could just see stars and stars. You see the Milky Way. It's mind-boggling. And now we've got telescopes and instruments that allow us to see even further. And we understand just how vast the universe is. And everywhere, is the God who created it, controlling it, sustaining it, bringing himself glory from it. David understands something of this. He realized, I can't get away from you. I can't hide my thoughts from you. I can't hide my body from you. Even the darkness, he says, shall not terrify me, for darkness is as light to you. God is not dependent on anything he created. What? Strictly speaking, if we understand the word independent in its absolute sense, not dependent on anything else, there is only one independent being, and ever has been and ever will be, and that's our God. He doesn't depend on anything that he created. In fact, it's just the opposite. Everything he created depends on him, on the sustaining word of his power. And David moves on to that. As he's thought about God's wisdom, he's thought about God's presence, and now he begins to consider God's creative work, particularly in the forming of himself. You formed me. You formed my inward parts. Everything I am. All my thoughts, all my actions, everything that makes me who I am is a result of God's work. And it's mysterious. I mean, we may, through medical technology and science, know a lot more about conception and the gestation period of a human embryo in the womb. We know a lot more about these things now than David. But David says, you did this. This is God's work. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Which makes the heinous crime of abortion all the worse, because we were made in the image of God, all of us, believers and unbelievers. All children formed in the womb are God's works and should be treated with dignity and respect. And the sanctity of human life is not because it's religious, but because it's God's life. He made us, we belong to Him, and we don't have the right to take what is His and appropriate it to our own use, or say, oh, it's not worth anything. It's not worth living. This person doesn't deserve to come into this world, and this person should be taken out of the world. We don't have that right. That's God's right, because He made us. We are His. He saw my unformed substance, David says. Before I had a single day, yet they're all written down in His book. What he's saying is God knows the end from the beginning, and He planned every stage, every step of the way. Nothing is left to chance. It all happens in perfect timing. That's hard to take sometimes, because we don't always appreciate God's timing. We think we know better. But we need to get alongside Job at that point. And when God questions us, we need to put our hands over our mouths and say, who am I? Who am I to speak to this God like this? We need to go back to verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. He made us. His thoughts are precious. The sum of them is vast. We can't measure them all up. We can't take in everything that God is. The old theologian said that the finite cannot comprehend or take in the infinite. We are finite. We are measurable. We are limited. God is limitless. He can't be measured. There is no end to Him. We might think that the universe is boundless, and it may appear that way to us, but we know it has its limit. God has set the bounds. He set them out there so far we can't find them. I do believe that the Lord our God has a sense of humor and a sense of propriety. He says, you think you're so smart. You think you can figure it all out. We can't. We can be astounded and astonished at our discoveries and think that we've really done something, but all we're doing is beginning to scratch the surface, understanding all that God has done. And it really should bring us to our knees in humility and praise to God, even as it did with David. Now, people say, oh, that's David, praise scientific, ignorant Jewish man, he didn't know. He has God-given wisdom. He recognizes who God is. He recognizes that God is his Redeemer. He says, your thoughts are vast. The sum of them is beyond counting. If I could count them all, they're more than the sand. He says, when I awake, I'm still with you. And commentators are perplexed about that. What is David saying there? Is he saying, you know, I get up every morning and I wonder at the world? Well, as we reminded in Sunday school again, in the Muslim faith, in Islam and in Christianity, sleep is a metaphor of death. Jesus used it with Lazarus. Lazarus is asleep. We go to wake him up. Disciples say, oh, if he's sleeping, let him sleep. He'll get better then. And Jesus has to finally say to them, no, he's dead. Let's get going. For Christians, for believers, death is but a sleep. We are going to wake up. One of the Puritans said, it is more sure that the believer will be resurrected from the dead than it is for the sleeper to be sure that he'll get up in the morning. I think David is referring to the fact that when he awakes from death, he has faith in the resurrection. He believes that then he will see God like Job, his own eyes and not another. And perhaps that's why the tone and the emphasis of the psalm shifts for a few verses at this point. begins to decry that he will fall into the judgment of God. He's already expressed his faith that when he wakes up, he will be with God. He knows that he's been searched by God. He knows that he can't escape God. He knows that God made him. He's made this wonderful confession of faith in the living and true God. Then he begins to consider, what about those who won't make that confession of faith? What about those people who don't think God is all wise? Who don't think God is everywhere present? Who don't think that God is the creator and sustainer of life? What about them? Well, David's prayer at this point will be answered one day. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, God. O man of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And that may shock our 21st century sensibilities. We might say, well, that doesn't sound very Christian. And it's not just the 21st century. It goes back to the 16th century or 17th. I can't remember. Where's Charles Watts? Isaac Watts, who wanted to rewrite the Psalms, and we have some of them in our home. And in his original Psalter, he said, in these revisions of the Psalms, I have endeavored to make David speak like a Christian. So we take out the parts like this, where David calls down judgment from God on his enemies. But we can't think that way. We can't think that way. We have to realize this is God's inspired word. And so why does David cry out for God's judgment? Why does he take delight in it? Because one day we will. Doesn't mean we should be hateful people now, but we should recognize that there are enemies of the faith out there. And God's enemies are our enemies. Just as God made his covenant promise with Abraham and said, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. We don't have the right to turn around and say, okay, God, you do that, but as for me, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'm going to bless those who curse you as well. No, it's not on. It's not the way it's to be. We leave the judgment to God. And one day, in a way that I can't explain, we will find delight in God's judgment. We might not find it in this world. We might find it very difficult and struggle with God's justice in this life and considering how it is to come. But one day we will understand, and we will be perfectly satisfied with who God is. And I think the one key to really getting there now is to understand, who is this God that David is talking about? Do we understand him to be the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present creator and sustainer of the universe? If we do, then we can say with Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And we don't have to worry about the wicked. We don't have to bring our hands together and say, oh, but they just didn't know. David's not talking about those people. He's talking about people who are knowledgeable enemies of the covenant. He's talking about the religious hypocrites, the self-righteous, the ones that Jesus himself counts, calling them the brood of vipers and hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. They take the name of the Lord in vain. And they hated Jesus. And they conspired to put him to death. Have you ever thought about that? Here are these self-righteous people, these people who pride themselves on keeping the law. And they get together, and they plot murder. And they're not joking. It's not a you know, just, oh, I'm so mad I can kill him. They are actually thinking, how can we kill this man? They don't see the inconsistency in that because they're so concerned to maintain their place in the society they've built. Oh, the Romans will come and they'll take away our place. And, well, we can't have that happen. We've got to maintain our position. We've got to maintain our place of power and influence. Even if it means doing something as despicable as murdering an innocent man. So David has thought about all these things. He's thought about who God is and his justice. And what can he do but end his praise and worship of God? He said, Oh, Lord, you have searched me. You've done it already. There is no place to hide. And so he says willingly, and I hope this is your prayer as well, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I think that's a dangerous prayer to really pray, but I think it's a necessary prayer. It's a prayer that all of us should be willing to utter. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Not my will, but your will. That was Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It should be our prayer each and every day. To the God from whom there is no hiding, but He is our hiding place. He is the refuge for our souls. In Him we can hide. We sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide my soul in Thee. Jesus Christ, we know, is alone the refuge, the one who can save us, not just from the world and the devil, but even from our own fallen flesh. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that you have searched us. And we pray that you will continue to search us, that you will look at our hearts, thoughts, you will expose in us anything that is, anything that is opposed to you and to your revealed will. And we ask, O Father, that rather than giving us what we want, you'd give us what we need. And that of your grace and mercy, you would lead us in the way that is indeed the everlasting way, the way that Jesus has gone before us, the way that He calls us to walk, that narrow road that leads to life that few find. Father, we thank you that we aren't left stumbling around in the dark trying to find the way ourselves. You have caused the light of your word to shine in our hearts. You've opened our eyes. You've renewed our hearts. And you've caused us to see the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.